Thank you, Kevin. I always appreciate so much the opportunity to teach, and thank you so much for that opportunity. Let me say good morning, and also let me say good day. Good day to the Shepherdsons, who are Aussie friends, have returned to Australia. They're members of our fellowship here in our Sunday School Hour. I know they're 14 hours. They're so far west, they're actually in the east, so that's a long way away. They're about 14 hours ahead of us, but they'll catch this broadcast sometime this week. So, good day, my friends. This morning, we want to take a brief respite, but on the other hand, Kevin, I'm not getting too far away from Romans chapter 8, because I want to tie in today's lesson with Romans chapter 8 as we continue that wonderful study. Most theologians would agree, and I think perhaps you would agree, praying is not easy. Praying is not easy. So I've entitled today's lesson, Praying and the Groanings Too Deep. Praying and the Groanings Too Deep. We're commanded to pray. We're promised that we're aided as we pray. We're encouraged in our prayers. We find comfort in our prayers as we pray that God hears us. But at times we just feel, if you're like me, it's just more difficult to pray sometimes than at other times. Would you agree? Well, there are over 650 scriptural verses that address prayer. So we know there's a great significance, and that's beyond question as we pray. So why do we find it so difficult sometimes to pray? Well, we're weak, sometimes spiritually, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, but almost always sometimes we're just in the flesh more than we're in the spirit, and the war rages. We just have to admit, as the Bible says, I don't know how to pray. And I don't know what to pray for in so many times. We just don't know what God's plan and intentions are sometime in the object of our prayers. So how can I pray? It's a case study in itself on Wednesday nights. And Brendan and I laughed at this Wednesday night 2 weeks ago. But oftentimes he'll be looking around for volunteers to pray. And you can absolutely tell when he's on the hunt, because all of a sudden people will get up and run to the nursery, and they don't even have children in the nursery. And you'll have people that will look at their phones, and there's 12 messages they just got to get to right now, and they got to do it outside. So they continually run as he's looking for volunteers to pray. And I'm not making fun, because sociologists say that 75% of all the public has what we call glossophobia, that fear of speaking in public. And certainly that's part of it also. But I think we're in all agreement that we just don't pray as we should. Years ago, I had two quotes from Abraham Lincoln that I put in my Bible. Now, I still have that Bible. I don't use as much because it was a font 8 and I'm up to font 14. So I've had to kind of set that aside because I can't see it. But I still refer to it and never have forgotten it. I would have put it on the refrigerator, but Mary doesn't allow anything to go on the refrigerator. So I've had to remember it. But he says this, we should pray when we're in a praying mood, because it would be such a sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we're not in a praying mood, because it would be so dangerous to remain in so healthy a condition, unhealthy condition. And so that is. We should pray, as the Bible says, at all times. Now, that's wonderful, and it sounds scriptural, and indeed it is, but it says easy and does hard, I have to admit. But the second quote I had in my Bible and still look at all the time came from Abraham Lincoln also, and I think it really hits home. I've been driven to my knees many times by the overwhelming conviction that I had no other place to go. I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. So I guess, if truth be told, you'd find yourselves there with me. And we have found, and you have found, I know, we pray the hardest and with deepest conviction and more intently when we're facing difficulties and trials and troubles. So that reality brings me to the lesson this morning. And I want to consider something that we see as David, it seems like in so many of the Psalms, as he prays, he finds himself in that condition. And we see him boldly coming to God. So this morning I want to do a quick flyover. We won't do an exegesis into Psalm 5 per se for sake of time. But I want to look at Psalm 5 and tie it to where we are currently in Romans chapter 8, of which lately I've just been captivated. There's a real linkage, I think, between Psalm 5 and Romans chapter 8. What's taking place in heaven as we pray? Something powerful, something astonishing, something that will provide comfort and strength to our lives. So this morning, we are true in true fellowship because we're two fellows in the same ship. We don't know how to pray. And the Bible tells us that. But we know it's the prayer of the language of faith in heaven. So it's good and right that our intentions this morning, we stop and think about prayer. As you turn to Psalm 5, I want to give you the outline that I looked at. Actually, it was during COVID that Rick had taught Psalm 5. And I want you to give you his outline. And I want to lay it aside, the outline of Neil Stewart, first pastor at First Press Church down in Columbia, and see his outline, see how they agree, and that'll allow us to open up as we look at Psalm 5. First of all, Pastor Rick starts the chapter as well as Neil, and he says, number one, praying is coming to God, speaking to God in such an organized way that we can watch and expect God's answers. The chief object of prayer is adoration. Rick says it's our highest spiritual activity. Prayer involves making specific requests to God. And then we see the result of prayer, what we're promised as we pray. We're going to see that as we fly over Psalm 5. Neil says in his outline, pray until you pray. Lousy. Pray until you pray. We'll uncover that. Give order to your prayers. Pray knowing that what you really need or are asking for, but pray confident of the Lord's care for His people. So let me read Psalm 5. Let us read that together, and we'll search David's heart, see what God's response is, and relate that as it correlates to Romans chapter 8. Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes is a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty, deceitful man. But in verse 7, but I, though, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before me. For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall down by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions cast out on them. For they have rebelled against you. And let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them forever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless, verse 12, you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with the favor as your shield. David begins his prayer, and he says something. He says, consider my groanings. Where have we heard that before? Consider my groanings. Something's going on here. And in Romans chapter 8 that I said has captivated my heart and mind over the last several weeks. You recall the three groanings that we reviewed in Romans chapter 8. Something's going on that we the elect need to know and consider as we pray. Exodus 2 verses 23-25 says, during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people Israel, and God knew. God heard their groanings. God remembered his covenant, and God knew. What is it about these groaning that gets God's attention? Not moaning, or griping, or complaining. We'll dissect this word in just a second. But the groanings that God hears. Consider that in our prayers. Something big, maybe unexpected, something miraculous is going on here. Hold that thought, but I want to peel back in just a second the layers of Romans chapter 8 as it reveals more to us. But what I see here in both Romans 5 and in Psalm 8, they contain the same thoughts and they end with the same theological truths, revealing at the Godhead and what's taking place in heaven as we pray, so David would understand with confidence that he didn't start his prayer with, but he ends his prayer with, is the same way I want confidence that God says, Dave, come to me and let me hear your groanings. For the Holy Spirit will take those. Why do we pray? Psalm 5 concludes with, for you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover him with favor as a shield. Now listen to the way Romans 8 38 and 39 ends that leads us into next week. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Closes as David closes his prayer. Here in both the Old and the New Testament, God is giving us a glimpse behind the curtain for our assurance, our edification, our justification, for our righteous standing before Him that provides hope and comfort as we pray. Even though I don't know how to pray, and I don't know how to pray as I ought, God is speaking to us. In Psalm 5, David's given us example as he prays to God, giving confidence and assurance that also leads us to the conclusion that he has in verse 12. In verse 2 and 3, David says he has set established times, first of all, to pray. Like Spurgeon said, prayer is the key to the day and the lock of the night. Set a long time to pray. But here David is praying his passions and pleadings, groaning. So he orders his whole day around his groanings to God. My prayer is a sacrifice to you, he says in verse 3. I watch like the high priest who would prepare for the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement. David says desperately, I'm unworthy and I don't have a worthy sacrifice, but Lord, I'm coming. I'm coming boldly to the throne of grace. So God, Lord, pay attention. Right bold there, little David. And verse 78 says, through your abundance of steadfast love, I will enter the temple in fear of you. Now David knew that he was a dead man if he were to come before a most holy God in his sinful state. Only the high priest, that one time of the year, the Day of Atonement, went in before the presence of God, and all the nations stood silent, stood still to see. Would God strike the high priest? If he were to die, I had no chance. So David says, Lord, I'm coming in. I'm going to pray. I'm stepping behind that curtain. I'm coming before you. I'm not worthy. And you should strike me dead. But I'm a coming. I'm going to pray. Because I have no other place to go. David, a man after God's own heart. We see him in action here. So David bases his prayer not on his commitment, but on God's commitment to him. So David charges ahead. David also knows, as set out forth in those two outlines that I just mentioned, the attributes of God. And that's what leads him to say that I'm coming into your house. So it's with that that Neil Stewart says, pray until you pray. So what's he talking about there? Well, so often with, I don't know where to begin. But we should first of all consider to whom we're going and how we're going and consider the character and the attributes to the one we're going to. first. And that helps us if we tie what we're praying for to a particular attitude or attribute of God that represents our request. His mercy, His justice, His power to heal, to forgive, to love, His covenant promises. Now, my prayers, I will quickly mention to you, are very feeble and lack so much strength and force. It's kind of like a cue ball slamming into the rack balls. I just hope something will fall in the pocket. But I grab the West End Herald and I begin to pray for my brothers and sisters, and it sounds like an organ recital, as Rick used to say. Well, I'm praying for this gallbladder and for that hip replacement. It's terrible on Fridays. I think the doctor ought to come down and second prayers. We got so many hip surgeries and knee surgeries lined up for the men. It'd be easier if the doctor just came down here. But all of a sudden, as I begin to pray for the body parts, it comes upon me, the Holy Spirit says, that is James' hip. That's John's gallbladder. That's my blessed brother and sister in Christ Jesus. They have broken bodies, broken fellowship, broken hearts, and I need to pray. And all of a sudden, if you're like me, then I begin to feel, and only then, that my prayers are getting past the rafters of the ceiling itself. Only then. But by giving some order and direction, I know it doesn't benefit God, as Neil Stewart says. He already knows before I speak, but it benefits me. It's why we find, and Kevin mentioned us a couple weeks ago, it's why we find an acronym ACT so helpful as we pray, not as a formula, but to help my heart give organization to my mind as I begin to pray. Luther brought the idea home when he said, "Would be to God I pray as my dog watches me eat. Would be I pray as my dog watches me eat." I love pictures. Can you tell? This gives us a rather vivid picture of whose eyes are upon us as we pray. So I need to attempt to approach a little more, less scattered, Joe, little less shotgun and more cartridge, perhaps. A little more specific. In verse 7 and 8, David prays a very specific attitude of God, His abundance and steadfast love. That's the attribute that he's praying to. The Hebrew word you've heard and you know is hesed. We've heard that word many times before. It's hard to translate per se. We say it's our steadfast love in our translations, but actually it has a deeper meaning to that. Better translated, it really means, closely, God's stubborn determination to be kind to you, to deal with you in love no matter what you deserve. God's stubborn determination to be kind to you, to deal with you in love no matter what you deserve. Hesed, that love of God. That'll allow me to come boldly before the throne of grace. It serves us well to remember the word hesed, that abundant, steadfast love. That rightly, justifiably, I should die in the presence of God as I pray. God's steadfast love. No matter what I deserve. And that helps me pray. And in verses 4 through 6 and 6 through 10, now David's surrounded by his enemies who want to really kill him. So he brings this petition to God. And I like to go there sometimes because I want to pray these imprecatory prayers as David does. He prays these very imprecatory prayers to be sure. He begins his prayer by saying, "I'm becoming to you crying and groaning. Lord, I want more of you before I want less of them. I want more of you, God, before I want less of them." Dave, don't be so quick. Want more of God before you want less of them. My enemies, they surround me and they're against me. But more importantly, David says, they're rebelling, God, against you, not me. Lead me in your righteousness and make my path straight. But as for those who are against me or against you, they hate me because they hate you, but give orders to my path. Keep me straight and above it. It's not that they're different politically or religious, a different religious suasion, but because those who would abort and harm and kill children in the womb are cursed, my living God, are warring not against me, but against Him you, God. And we're reminded that Jesus told us they're going to hate you because they hate me. In essence, is David saying, I'll leave that to you, Lord. He ends his prayer in verses 11 and 12 saying, you have found joy and I take refuge in this protection. You are my shield. Those who love your name, Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good who are called according to His purpose. He will make my path straight. He will make my prayer straight. David began feeling somewhat alone, but he cries out to God. He's feeling the threat and pressure of his enemies. But as he prays, he begins to gain confidence that the Lord who cares, cares for His people. And he prays. And he prays himself into confidence, knowing that what God has promised, God is doing and will do. That I belong to God. He's my refuge and my shield. And no other thing, no one can steal me from His hands. Pray until you pray. So you might say, well, how does all this relate to Romans chapter 8? Every time we pray, and even when we're not saying words, but when our hearts and minds come before a holy God, something is going on. What is going on? So what's going on is David comes confidently before the throne of grace, finds such confidence to the point that he knows not only that God hears him, but he will follow what the will of God is. Something's taking place here. Paul gives us the answer as you turn and I turn Romans chapter 8, if you will, that Kevin is so graciously leading us through. Romans 8. So let's take it to where we've been in our current studies. Again, I'm going to say it, and I'm wearing you out with it, but I have worn my good friend over here out with it. I've worn my wife out with it as I've related what's been on my heart for 2 weeks. As I've tried to prepare this lesson, I've just been totally consumed and captivated by these groanings in Romans chapter 8. To be sure, I want to make sure that I say exactly what the Bible says and pray to that end. But I find this fascinating and captivating. What are the three groanings of this chapter? What are they telling us? How are my groanings linked to my prayers? Remember, David began with groaning. So what's going on here on this little earth, but more importantly, what's going on in heaven? Well, we know that all things, verse 28, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That's obvious that Paul is talking to someone, some group here, who, us, the elect, only the elect, we are called and loved by God. But how do we know? He starts out by saying, we know that those that love God, all things. But how do we know? Well, let's jump back to verse 26 and 27. Read with me verse 26 and verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So how do we know that we know? Starts out in verse 26, verse 27, likewise. Well, what's it like? Well, to do that, back up. For sake of time, I should go back, but I don't have time to go back to Romans 1. But back up what's being said before. That sets up verses 26 and 27 that will give us such confidence in 28 and verses that close out that chapter 38. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longings for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience. So how do we know? How do I know that if I love God and am called according to His purpose? How do I know? Something's going on here. Likewise, like these three groanings, I know. There are three groanings listed here that are so central to the understanding and sanctification, to the reality that's coming in the golden chain of redemption that we have seen given in the concluding verses to come in chapter 8 of Romans. So what does it mean to groan? The Oxford Dictionary says it's a deep sound showing great pain or unhappiness, to make a deep inarticulate sound to pain or despair made by an object under pressure. Okay, we'll take that as our starting point. What do we understand that in verse 22 here it says the whole of creation has been groaning together in childbirth. And not only that, but creation waits with eager or anxious longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation wants to be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the relief that they see in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is going on here? Wowzy. Let that sink in, brother and sister. Like Luther's dog, creation's looking at you, at me, longing for the day of hope that we have, that one day, no more tears, no more broken body, but that salvation, that new earth, that new heaven, that new body that God's going to give us, that all creation is looking for that in me, in you. Ever since the fall, death, decay, destruction, decomposition, pain, hurting, and suffering, even in all that God created, that was not God's original intent, as we know. Of creation, God says, it was good. And then again, He said, it was very good, that of what He had created. But the impact of sin upon all reached all. Now the earth quakes, the trees fall, the oceans rage, the sparrows fall, and God knows. And God hears. God hears nature groaning. You ever seen the mountain? And I'm stretching this, but it's nice to take a break. You ever seen the movie Dances with Wolves? You remember the movie Dances with Wolves? Wonderful movie. And here at the end, or during the movie, there's this wolf sitting up on the mountain, and he begins to cry out. He's baying. He's howling for Dunbar. Just maybe something bigger is going on there than Hollywood realized. I don't think they had that in mind when they wrote that into the script. But something's going on. Creation. Crying, groaning to the Creator. To be sure, these groanings of creation are a poetic personification, no doubt. What is taking place is, as Isaiah said in 55, the mountains and the hills shall break into singing and the trees will clap their hands one day. Now, we know we don't take that literally. I think Mary thought I was going to run off and take that literally and go outside and listen for the trees. It doesn't mean that literally, but it's important to our understanding something big is going on here. We don't hear creation groan, but God does. Captivated my mind this morning. I was in the Spurgeon Bible, and Spurgeon said this of the last breath of Christ on the cross. The sun's light failed, the earth quaked, the rocks were split. And Spurgeon said, of this, thus did the material world pay homage to Him who was rejected. While nature's convulsions unfolded and foretold of what would happen when Christ's voice once more in the future again shakes not only earth, but heaven. John MacArthur says of these verses, it's a colossal statement of massive proportions. A colossal statement of massive proportions. These verses should capture our attention. And look at them, we should look at them with great care and scrutiny. If God hears the groanings of creation, how much more is He going to hear the groaning of His own? Me, for whom He paid the ultimate price. So I find it incredible that what we call nature not only is aware of the curse, but also responded and continues to respond to that curse, and most significantly is looking to our redemption as the day of relief and release from its bondage. What a day. How incredible. We suffer waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, interestingly, note that creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, even as we groan inwardly, waiting for the adoption of sons. So we eagerly groan together, the created and the creation. Creation groans in futility, the Bible says, but it can't be what it wants to be, it was intended to be. It can't fulfill the purpose for what God put it here and could have been. As brilliant and as bright as this beautiful world is, it is but black and white compared to the brilliance it was intended to be. And the brilliance that it will be, the new heaven, the new earth. But it groans for that day. Now, one thing about childbirth, ladies, there's a pain and a groaning too deep for words. Gives us that example here in childbirth. But in a sense, that is a real positive pain. For surely you ladies would not go through that again and again. Where's the models? And again and again. And again, unless it carried with us the prospect that something very incredible and wonderful will result through and by it. The pain of childbirth, a real blessing to come. That's the picture presented here. On that day will be relief and purpose for which God had originally intended. On that day, all creation, hope, longs for that day, and creation will know it. And how will it know it? Because it sees us, the revealing as the sons of God. It's only then that creation will know that God has kept His promise. So why does all creation groan in such subjectivity and futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope? In verse 20, He says it's subjected to futility. How? And why? God did that. God did that. The word futility here is the same word used in Romans 1, and I'll jump back just for that picture. Romans 1 says with the same language, the unrighteous and the ungodly have become futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, that in seeing His eternal power and divine nature and all creation around them are without excuse. The general revelation that pain and suffering cannot groan unto God because they have no hope. So this groaning is not talking about two unbelievers. They have no hope, but we groan because of that hope. Is it me? Or is that not just astonishing? The most significant groaning then we'll conclude with is the third groaning we see in verses 26 and 27. The real reason that we will know that all those who love God are called to a purpose. That's how I know. Likewise, like those sufferings and groanings have gone before, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And the illustration given here is probably in the greatest of our weakness. And guess what it is? What we started with and what I'm linking to in Psalm 5 is prayer. So He links our weakness, our greatest weakness, to prayer. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. What? Here the groaning of the Spirit is a biblical groaning. It's a Greek word stenogamos, an expression of pain that goes beyond mere physical pain, like that of childbirth. In Hebrew, the word is anach, a sigh, a gasp, a groan that's an exercise of the heart, as Ezekiel used that word in Ezekiel 21, 6 and 7. It's a reference to those who sighed or groaned over Israel's spiritual condition. It's a spiritual groaning. Groaning's too deep for words, because there simply are no words. This is an inward expression, a crying out of the Holy Spirit, as David did as he cried audibly. This is an inward. The Holy Spirit is in pain because he feels our pain. The one we can grieve, the one we can quench, and the one we can insult, yes, that Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit grieving for us as we pray. Pray until you pray. The word help in this verse means, in verse 26, actually it's three words. The Koine Greek is actually three words combined into one, giving us a root with two prefixes. And it basically says, with or along with and in the place of. So the word is used here with or along with and in place of. To hold something, to grab it and to carry it. He grabs the pains of my heart and carries them all the way to the Father for me. That's the picture here. That's what he's doing. Creation has no words. I talked to my dog, but he never did really talk back. Man has not the right words. We don't know what to say. And the Holy Spirit needs no words. The Holy Spirit carries our thoughts and feelings that are so deep within us that we can't even put into human terms, and intercedes for who? Us, the saints. It's the Holy Spirit that stands in our stead as we pray, and God hears. God searches the heart, and He knows the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Holy Spirit, knows and gave us our new heart. And He intercedes for the saints, all in perfect harmony. The Godhead intervening in my prayers and your prayers, working together. Jesus interceding, the Holy Spirit interceding together on our behalf. A weak example again, but that's all my words could come up with. Jesus is taking my stinking onions that is my prayer and takes them to the Father as a sweet bouquet. Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes the word of my heart and takes him to Father with pains for my relief. No words. It takes my pain, my burdens, my sorrows, my hurts, my hope for him. It takes him to the Father. That we pray in our weakness. David groaned. Creation groans. We groan. The Holy Spirit groans. And God hears. And God knows. Words cannot express. It's my heart that God hears in prayer, in your prayers. The language of faith and of heaven, and that the Holy Spirit then steps in for us. So Christian, pray until you pray. Something big is going on in heaven. Romans 8, all those groanings are for our future glory. And the Bible's right, all this is too deep for words. David knew it and groaned and waited. I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had no other place to go. Hear my groanings, O my Father. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you that you have opened up in heaven for us to see today, taking our place as your faithful saints as we pray. You've allowed us in the throne room, the judgment seat, so we may be encouraged to come before you in all things and on all occasions, not just with words that cannot express, but with hearts that the Holy Spirit brings into your presence. Bring us into your will and bring us into the confidence and assurance of all your covenant promises. So we come boldly not only in our ability or merit, but because of the blood of the cross and by the ministry of the precious Holy Spirit. So Lord, teach us how to pray. In that name, given above every other name we pray, that precious name of Jesus. Amen.